I'm going to share my quick story as you're all coming back. So last night in church, so one of our sister churches, one of our other congregations. So I sat next to a man who he'd be in his mid-30s, I guess. He would say he was a Christian for many years, but he'd been coming to church, hadn't been going to church much, been coming to church for the last 3 years. And his life is completely turned around. He said, just had this massive grin all the time. He's saying, I said, I had no idea what the Christian life could be like until I was actually forced to get into the scriptures, which is what church did for him, forced me to get into the scriptures. And I started to think about the things of God, and friends have gathered around me in church and pushed me along. And he said, my whole life is just profoundly different. He's now actually grown to the point where he would never have imagined this, but he's running a growth group for us in church. And he said, that makes me read the Bible more, and I love it. And he said, my whole life is kind of opening up. And his wife's sitting next to him with this massive grin on her face going, and I've got this husband now who's like this. And she's thrilled and excited. And he said, and the opportunities I'm now having with my friends to talk about the things of Christ, which I never had before. And he said, it's almost like God was wanting to kind of fill me up with the things of himself, that I would be then in a place to have people come to me and ask stuff. And so he's now getting opportunities like he's never had. And it was just exciting to see what happens, friends, when you give yourself to the Word in fellowship together, yeah? So we pray. Let's do that now, in fact. We'll pray and get into the Word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of your Word. And we are so thrilled that you have not left us in the dark, but you have come to us. You have given us a Word. You have given us your Son. And we thank you for these incredible gifts. And pray, please, that this morning, by your Spirit, a gift you have also given us to draw us to Jesus, to help us know you, that, please, you might stir us to see more and more of who you are, that we might serve and honour you in newness of life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here you go. What is the highest experience of a Christian? What is the highest experience of a Christian? Now, this isn't what you find the most enjoyable about being a Christian, but what does the Bible say is the most amazing blessing that a Christian has? What is the highest experience that a Christian has? Well, that's the passage we're going to hit today. Romans chapter 8, 14 to 17. Not 4, 14 to 17. It's only a few verses there. And we're going to dig into this. It's a passage that will actually show us the highest blessing. Now, it can be helpful to see structure sometimes. Not people don't always read sentences and see how they all connect together, but we're going to try and do a little bit of that today. So I'm going to give you the structure. There's kind of like, think of three books on a bookshelf, a big book in the middle and two smaller ones either side. That is the structure of this passage. The verses in the middle, 15 down to 16 or halfway through 17, is the big book in the middle. And the verse before that, verse 14, and the verse after that, the end of verse 17, are the two little books on the end. The book in the middle, the verses in the middle, will tell us all about this, the highest blessing you can receive, the highest experience for being a Christian. And the two books on either side will help us understand whether that experience is ours. And I'll show you how that works in a second. But that's kind of something of the structure here. The astonishing truth that sits in the middle, look at the book in the middle, verse 15. I'll read these couple of verses in the middle. The Spirit you have received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. There's the big book in the middle. And it is an astonishing truth that the Bible declares that we are sons and daughters of God, that we are God's children, that we are therefore co-heirs with Christ. It's a new idea in the book of Romans that we might actually be sons and daughters of God. It's not been mentioned up to this point, but here and beyond here, it becomes a very dominant theme that runs through this chapter and beyond, that we are the children of God. It is an astonishing thing. And you might be wondering why we've actually only isolated to preach on these few verses today. As we've been going through Romans, we've been taking much bigger chunks to work our way through these chapters. Of course, you could go slower, but we want to get through it in a term. But in a term, we've decided to actually focus on just these few verses. Why are we going to spend so much time on just these few verses? Well, because this theme, this idea that we are children of God, is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. It's so deeply part of who we are that we've decided to focus on these four verses in a way that we've not focused elsewhere. And it is the thing, this theme, is the thing that makes the New Testament new. You have reflected on the fact the Old Testament's called the Old, New Testament's called the New. Well, the thing that makes the New Testament new is this theme, that you and I can be children of God. It's what makes the gospel such good news. And it's the heart of what Jesus came to bring, that those who put their trust in Jesus and in Him alone can now know God as Father. We can now know the Holy God as Father. It's what shapes a Christian. It's what shapes a Christian in the way they live, in how they act, in the choices they make, the things they value, the way they pray, the security they can have, the joy they experience. This is what makes what a Christian is. Now, the danger is, though, that you can miss how astonishing it all is, that you can not quite get that it's amazing, because the danger is, as 21st century Australians, we tend to have low thoughts about God and very high thoughts about ourselves. And so the thought that I might be made a child of God is, well, yeah, good. I kind of thought I was. It's good to hear it finally. Do you remember, like, we have a high thought of ourselves and a low thought of God? But when you actually get what the Bible teaches about how God actually is, what God is really like, and what we are actually, and what we're like, when you get that reality, then the thought that I could be a child of God is astonishing. In fact, that's in part, in large measure, why the Old Testament was given before the New Testament. One of the reasons the Old Testament was given in the Old Testament, look at this, let me just see if I can show you this. There's the Old Testament of the Bible, and there's the New. Which is bigger? Now, why is the Old Testament so big, and why does it talk about the kinds of things it does? So that when you get to the New, you'll be astonished. Let me tell you what the Old Testament tells you about. One of the big things, it's not the only thing, but the big thing it tells you about is the greatness of God and a brokenness of humanity. A big thing the Old Testament brings to your mind is that we might gaze into God and see Him for who He is, powerful. You think where the Bible begins, Genesis chapter 1. It begins with the account of creation, which is not a scientific manual. It's not telling you all the mechanisms by which God created. But it's telling you this, that God who created is powerful. He's the God who can speak by a word. Let there be light, and there is. Such is His power. Astonishingly powerful. An amazing God. A God who, when He eventually reveals His name to one of all the peoples of the earth, to the Jewish people, He says, my name is, He just says four letters, actually. Four Hebrew letters, which we pronounce as Yahweh or Jehovah. You can pronounce it as Jehovah. But that name, God says, Moses says, what's your name that I might tell Israel who sent me? And he says, he says, my name is Yahweh. Now, the Hebrew word for Yahweh actually means I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. Depends on, I am who I am. What does that word mean? It means God is saying to Moses, I am sufficient. I need nothing else. I am complete in myself. That's who God is. And when that God gives commands, as He does in Exodus chapter 20 to His people, the first command follows after, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. The first command is, you shall have no other gods before me. I am God and God alone. Second command, do not make idols. Do not make any image of me, because it will always be inadequate. You get this impression from the very beginning of the Bible that God is to be a God who is seen for who he is in his greatness and power. Moses asks to see God's face, and God says, you can't see me and live. Such is the distance between us. And so God, in his grace, hides him in a cleft in the rock, puts a hand, metaphorically speaking, over his face so that he can pass in front of him and he only see the back end. Such is all he could cope with as a man. And God passes before him, the Lord, the Holy One. When the followers of this God were careless and just complacently touched the box that housed the Ten Commandments, they were killed. You do not just wander into that. That's the Old Testament is giving us this picture of, and it's not because God's just, it's not given like this because God's on some power trip. He's just egotistical and wants people to think he's, it's because that's who he is. And he's wanting to convey that people don't misunderstand. God acts so that people of the world might know his power and his greatness. The beginning of wisdom, friends, is to fear God. Not because God is on a power trip, but because that's who he is. He is fear-worthy. And the beginning of wisdom is to get it, is to get who I am, who God is. The one who made the universe is not someone to trifle with. And the beginning of wisdom is to know that truth and not live in complacency and apathy and disregard and casualness. Every time God reveals himself in any measure, it brings rulers to their knees. There's one of my favorite expressions of this in Isaiah chapter 6. We'll actually have a look at it. Keep your finger in Romans, because we'll actually be back there in a little while. And come with me to Isaiah chapter 6. The Old Testament keeps banging away on this theme that humans might see the realities that they live within under a God who is like this. Chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, understand this, at the sound of the voices of the attendants of God, not even God's voice, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Isaiah's reaction? Woe to me, I cried, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord Almighty. At just a moment when he sees God in his greatness and glory, this great prophet is shattered. It's the God Isaiah reveals to us of the one who doesn't just rule the nice things, he's the one who rules all things. He brings light and dark, life and death. There's no power like him. God is set apart by his greatness and by his purity. His eyes are too pure to look upon sin. You know, the structure of the temple in the Old Testament was instructive. When God chose a people to dwell amongst, he didn't just lob in. He insisted they built a structure which was called the tabernacle and then the temple, which had a series of concentric fences, if you like. There was one big external fence where the people couldn't come in except by going through processes of washing and sacrifice. But inside that structure was another structure where there was the holy place where no one of Israel could go in there except one person into the holy place. But behind the holy place was another inner structure called the holiest, the holy holies, where God's footstool, well, just his footstool was. And all of that was to convey two things. That God wanted to be with his people, but to be able to be with his people. there needed to be great care in the way those people related to him. Because God is not a man. He is not just bigger than us. He is entirely other. Such is the image of the Old Testament conveying the truth that casualness with God is crushed. You know, in the Old Testament context, God was reverenced. He was treated with great care when the people of Israel got it right. But if a person did know God, they never spoke of him in familiar ways. In fact, the kingdom of God was a phrase that was used in the Old Testament, but the Jews, out of reverence for God, wouldn't use the word God. They would say the kingdom of heaven. Such was their anxiety and fear about who this God is. Again and again it was stressed that the people needed to keep their distance, to keep their place. In fact, the greatest of problems the Old Testament poses is how it was even possible for a human to even know God. Israel as a nation were extraordinarily blessed in that they were thought of as the Son of God. The nation was thought of as the Son of God. The king of that nation might be talked about as the Son of God, with God as his father, Psalm 2. But there was always some reluctance about this and some awareness that it didn't sit well. But then you come to the New Testament, and something profound happens. This man, Jesus, comes, and he comes into the world. Come with me to John 5. Let me show you some of this. This man, Jesus, arrives, and he speaks like no other man. And he actually begins to speak of God as his Father, his personal Father, in deep and intimate ways. You look at John chapter 5. John's Gospel is the one that brings this forward most evidently. Have a look at John 5, verse 16. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried to kill him all the more. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This was unheard of in the Jewish nation, that a man would talk of God like this. And Jesus' response creates even more consternation, because look at verse 19. He gives them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and will show him even greater works than these, so that you'll be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him." Friends, all of this causes even greater anxiety amongst the Jews, because they realise that Jesus is trading on, get this, Jesus is trading on an ancient practice of father and child. In the ancient world, if you thought about, you came to your 13th, 14th year or something, you were thinking about jobs, you didn't have a career advisor. You had your dad. What his job was what the son's job was. So if my father was a carpenter, I went with him to the shed and learned carpentry from him. And in its best expression, there would be this deep and intimate relationship between father and son, where the father showed the son everything, and the son copied everything from the father, and spent all day with the father in the workshop, in intimate, close, personal relationship. In its best expressions, of course, in sin it doesn't always work as well as it could, but what Jesus is saying here is he's trading on that ancient reality, that the Son knows exactly what the Father's doing because the Father shows him everything the Father wants, does. The Father and Son have been in intimate union together from all eternity in this workplace, if you like. And everything the Son does, he only does because the Father gives it to him to do. And what he does, the Father tells him what to do. And All of that makes it worse because here a mere man is speaking in such intimate ways about God the Father, the Holy One, the one before whom no one can have He's talking like that about God. Who does he think he is? But of course, God himself endorses it. Do you remember at his baptism, Matthew chapter 3, a voice from heaven comes, a voice of God, and says, "This is my Son. With him I am well pleased." The love and intimacy between Father and Son is extraordinary, such that in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14, Jesus prays not just Father, but he prays, do you remember, Abba, Father. An intensifying of the term of endearment, which I don't think Daddy quite does it. I think Daddy can tend to trivialize it. But the intimate relationship of the Son with the Father as he prays. And then on the cross, the Son, his final words, "Into your hands I commend my spirit, my Father." Friends, we need to see this for what it is. It's an expression of someone who has been in eternal intimacy with his actual Father forever, eternal, who prays with a deep awareness that he has his Father's loving ear. And as you read the Gospels, if you've got the Old Testament in your mind and the whole otherness of God, the greatness and power and majesty of God, the inability of anyone, if you've got that in your mind, when you start reading of Jesus, it is astonishing that such a man should claim such a depth of relationship, a perfection and strength, that they delight in each other, that there's warmth and closeness and partnership. But you know what's more astonishing? Have a look at John 1. Have a look at John 1, verse 12. "To all who receive him," Jesus, "to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." To all who believe in him, to all who receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. It says in Galatians 4, chase it up later, Galatians 4, verse 4, that God actually sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. That's why God sent the Father. The Father sent the Son. That we might receive adoption to sonship. And the verse continues on, "Because we are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave but God's child. And since you are God's child, you are also an heir." You get it? It is astonishing. God sent his Son, the eternal Son, into the world that we might receive adoption with him into sonship with God. And in the context of the fuller revelation of who God is in the Old Testament, it is astonishing. When you gain the Bible's view of yourself and the view of God that we're meant to have, it's not actually just astonishing, how is it even possible? Well, it's possible because of an adoptive gift granted by the holy, awesome God of the universe. So you are not born by nature to be a child of God. People aren't born as children of God. You have to go through a rebirth. And not by entering your mother's womb again. That's the whole conversation in John 3, isn't it? Rather, it's by the miraculous work of God in your life. John 3, by the, do you remember? How are you born again? By the Spirit of God, who gives us rebirth. And this miraculous work of the Spirit to rebirth us to be children of God now, this miraculous work of the Spirit is only possible because of something the Son of God does. And that's the message of Romans. Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 make it very clear that we are lost, cut off, dead under God's wrath, except that God presents His own Son as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood that we might be justified. Because of Jesus' death on a cross, it's possible by His blood shed that if we put our trust in Him and not our own merits, we might now be forgiven. You see, what is it that stops us being able to be God's sons and daughters? I'll tell you what it is. It's God's righteous anger. Righteous because we deserve it. It's because of that anger that you cannot be a child of God. And it's only possible to be a child of God when that anger is turned aside. The word in the Bible is propitiate. It's to turn aside that anger. And the only way that anger can be turned aside if someone else absorbs it. If someone else stands in the place of the guilty and absorbs the just condemnation that the guilty deserve, the God's just, holy, righteous wrath can be spent. So that you and I can be forgiven. So that you and I can then, by the Spirit of God, be adopted into His very family as His children. And it's this gift, friends, the gift of adoption as sons and daughters, that is the high point of Christian experience. It is the highest. I've just mentioned the word justification, forgiveness, two wonderful concepts that the book of Romans tells us about. But they, as wonderful as they are merely the foundation, the groundwork, the clearing, so that by being justified, by being forgiven, we might be adopted as sons and daughters, do you see? That's where it's all heading. That's what it's for. And so we come to Romans 8. Come with me there now. Now, I'm going to dare suggest all of that was necessary so that when you read Romans 8, you get it the way you're meant to get it, you see? You look at verse 15 again. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. With this background, I want to say the astonishment should be there. It's a new idea that Romans brings to our attention. He's been building towards it. The work of Jesus and the way we connect to that work by trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone means that the Spirit of God now comes and unites me to the work of Jesus so that I'm in Christ. I'm united to Him so that His merit is mine. His standing before the Father, intimately loved, close and personal, that standing that the Son has with the Father and has through all eternity is now possible to be shared with me. If you would but put your faith in Jesus, the Spirit will take you and unite you to Jesus and make you one with Him. Now, I want to say at this point actually that, as an aside in some sense, this is a very important insight into the theology of the Spirit. The theology of the Spirit. Some of you have gone through this like I did, but 20 years ago there was much dispute amongst churches about being a Spirit church and a Spirit Christian. It's kind of faded a little bit, I think, in recent times, but there was a lot of talk about whether we're really in touch with the Spirit as a church and how we want to be a Spirit church. And there was a whole new movement that grew up that was saying they were the Spirit Church that had the dove as their symbol and so on, and we're encouraging people to come to a new Spirit experience, all this. It split churches. The church I was at, many people left to go to the more Spirit Church and so on. I want to suggest to you the problem with that was, the problem of that whole period of time was that the whole dispute about whether you're a spirit church or whether you're in the spiritual experience misunderstood the Bible's teaching about the Spirit. It misunderstood the Bible's teaching about the Spirit. It turned a very trivial aspect of the Spirit's work, whether you speak in tongues or not, into the center touch point of whether you're a spirit Christian. But when you read the Bible about the Spirit, the theology of the Spirit, say Romans 8, there's only a couple of places where the Bible spends extended time discussing the theology of the Spirit. Romans 8 is one of them. John 14 to 16 is another. Romans 8 is one of them. And when you go through Romans 8 and look at what actually the Spirit does, what he is for, what is his chief activity, it's not tongues. That's trivial. I mean, it's a gift. It really is trivial. Not everyone has the gift, and it's not to be fussed about particularly. But what is the key work of the Spirit? Well, have a look with me at Romans 8, verse 9 and 10. Let's see if we can do this quickly. Now, this is, you've got to do a bit of careful reading here. And if you haven't got your Bible, that's okay. Just listen in. But you'll, when you go home, chase it up. I want you to see there's four terms here that are used that all mean the same thing. Watch this. You, however, not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit. First term, Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Second term, Spirit of God. Is it the same as the first? Spirit of God, same. I want to say it is. Spirit. If the Spirit is in you, you're in the realm of the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. Spirit of Christ, third term, same as Spirit of God. Totally. You're in the realm of the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not in Christ. So he's just telling you this three different ways. But look at the next verse. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. But if Christ is in you, same? Absolutely. You see how Paul thinks? Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, Christ in you. Four ways of saying the same thing. Why? Well, because the Spirit is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And if the Spirit of Christ is in you, then you have Christ in you because he's the Spirit of Christ. To have Christ in you is to have the Spirit, because the only way to have Christ in you is by the Spirit. Do you see the nonsense about you might have come to Christ, but have you yet come to the experience of the Spirit? What? It's not what the Bible says about the Spirit, you see. What is the chief activity of the Spirit? The chief activity of the Spirit is to work in such a way as to bring me to new birth, to be a child of God by bringing Christ to me and me to Christ, so uniting me to Christ, that Christ is now in me by the Spirit of Christ. That's the work of the Spirit, the chief work of the Spirit. Tongues is it's one of the gifts, not even the greatest one, and whether you have it or not. If you are a son or daughter of God, though, now that is the gift. And the ancient rules of adoption now apply. You're adopted so that all the status and standing of a natural child is now yours. Jesus is worthy to receive all things. By being united with him through the work of the Spirit, who is his Spirit, what he will inherit, I inherit. I'm a child of God who is a co-heir with Christ. Now you ponder that, friends. We are no longer second class. By union with Jesus, by the work of the Spirit, that comes in response to you trusting Jesus and him alone, by union with Jesus, the union that Jesus enjoys with his Father, the intimacy that he has with his Father, the closeness and the status and the standing is yours. Is yours. What a gift. But hang on. Does this only come as you progress up the ladder of Christian merit? You know, does it only come as you get better and better? No! It's yours upon trusting in Jesus. You are now this person. a child of God with all the status that Jesus enjoys. You have it. Hang on. Surely it only has become a more honored saint within the church. No, it's yours now. It's yours immediately. It's a gift of God. But who is worthy of this? Yeah, no one. That's the glory of it. That's the glory of the Christian message. You don't get it because you're worthy of it. You don't get it because you're trying to be 100% devoted to Jesus. You don't get it because you don't get it because of the gift of God graciously given to undeserving sinners like me and you. You know, surely though you might respond, surely you can see in some people's lives that they would be loved by God more than me, that God would be more pleased to have them with Jesus than me. What's the problem with that thinking? Surely you could imagine that God would love some people more than he'd love me. What's the problem with that thinking? Two problems. Imagine thinking, it's the foolishness of thinking that they're actually better than me. You see, they're a wretched sinner like I am. And they've just been better at hiding it. You know the second problem with that? Is it underestimates the nature of grace. Do you see? Surely someone better God would love more. No, the grace of God is so powerful and the merits of Jesus so absolute that in him, me and you, every one of us is in the same place. A child of God. A co-heir with Christ. And right here is clarity about the great spirit experiences that we ought to have. You see, again, 20 years ago, there was a lot of talk about what experiences mark you as a spirit person. I spoke in tongues, or I fell down at the front of church, or I could see things now that I could see my life was successful by the power of the Spirit. I was experiencing a kind of trip during singing. You ask this passage, what is the experience of the Spirit? What would it be? The experience of the Spirit talked to us about in this passage is that you might know the truth that you're a child of God. That's it. That you might have a testimony within you, mediated by the Scriptures, that you mean I'm that person? I can cry out, Abba Father? Well, if you've got that this morning, it's by the work of the Spirit. That's a spirit experience. And that is the great work of the Spirit. Now, how do you know, though, it is yours? How do you know that you are this one? There's the bookends. Let's rush through them quickly. Do you see verse 14? Verse 14 is written that you might know that you are 15, 16, and 17. You got it? Let me show you how it works. Look at 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. How do you know if you're a child of God? Well, you know you're a child of God if you're led by the Spirit. Well, that begs the question, doesn't it? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? You with me? If it's those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God, then how do I know if I'm led by the Spirit? Well, this is very simple. It's just comprehension. If you look at verse 13, you'll see what it means to be led by the Spirit. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. What's the Spirit doing in verse 13? He's helping you put to death the misdeeds of the body. He's helping you kill sin. Got it? Now look at 14. For those who are led by the Spirit, he's repeating the previous idea, those who are led by the Spirit are children of God. What is it to be led by the Spirit? He's just told you in 13, it is to put to death the misdeeds of the body. It's just to put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit. If you're someone who is growing in your desire to kill off sin and be more like Christ because the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, and you're working at putting to death the misdeeds of the body, then that is a spirit experience that shows that you are a child of God. Got it? To be led by the Spirit is not to have some special word that tells me who to marry. To be led by the Spirit is not to be led to a parking spot at Erin Affair when you're running late. Do you know what I mean? To be led by the Spirit is to put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit. Look at the end of verse 17. Oh, look at 17. If we are children of God, then heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if we share in his sufferings. You are a child of God if you share in his sufferings. How do you know you're a child of God? Are you suffering like Jesus suffered? What kind of suffering is that? It's the suffering that comes when by the Spirit you seek to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Because Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted. When he tried to swim against the tide of sin around the world, Satan's temptations, when he tried to swim against the tide of all of that, he felt the suffering, pain and hurt of it. It was hard, hard work. Standing, fighting all his life, he suffered. And friends, you know that you have the Spirit of Christ in you and so are a child of God if you know that same experience of the Spirit who leads me to put to death the misdeeds of the body such that I'm swimming against the tide of the flesh, the world and the devil. And it's a battle, it's a conflict, it's a strife. If you know all of that, friends, you are a child of God. So this morning, why is all of this written in Romans? Well, it's written in Romans for two reasons. For comfort and challenge, which is what the Bible's always written to do. Comfort. It is written so that you this morning might walk out of this building with your head high, being able to say, I'm a child of God. I'm a co-heir with Christ. Now, how are you able to do that? Because Paul's told you, if you're trusting in Jesus and him alone, if you're being led by the Spirit to put to death the misdeeds of the body, if you know the experience of suffering as you walk with Christ, struggling against sin in your life, then all of those evidences are given by God, by the Spirit, as your experience to know that you're a child of God. Do you see? So if those three things are in your life, by the Spirit, they're the Spirit experiences that mark you as a child of God. You can walk out of here going, this is awesome. This is awesome. I'm a co-heir with Christ. Not by my merits, not because I'm better than anyone else, but because I see the evidence of the Spirit in my life who has brought about faith in Jesus, a desire to put to death the misdeeds of the body, and I'm suffering with him as we fight. And glory now awaits. Hallelujah. That's what this morning's for. Second thing it's for is to raise a question amongst those of us who may not know those experiences. You might actually be able to perform all kinds of miracles. But that will not count as a sign that you're a spirit Christian. If you don't have faith in Christ, being led by the Spirit to put to death misdeeds, and you don't suffer with Christ as you struggle. So if you don't have those three things going on in your life, we need to talk. We need to talk. It might be that you're actually not a spirit Christian at all. And we want to sort that out. But if you have those three things, praise God. We just keep pressing on, friends, until the end, when glory will come. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the work of your Spirit in our lives and in our church. We are so grateful to see your hand at work. And we pray, please, we thank you that this is by grace. It's not because of our merit, it's not because of our goodness, that it's by your kind, generous gift in adopting us by the merits of Jesus through the work of his Spirit, your Spirit, that we might be united to him and so be co-heirs with Christ, children now of yours. Father, we pray, please, that you would give us the joy of our salvation, that you would help us find the security that you intend for us and the assurance that comes. Help us please let all of these be our experience by the Spirit. And I pray for those amongst us who may not know these things, that you might help them, please, pursue, knock, seek, until you open the door. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.